Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that are given to us in Christ. We thank you as we look at this next to the last chapter in Owen's book regarding how sin affects unbelievers. And so please grant us understanding and wisdom and grace as we look at these things and learn from them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we look at this, we're on chapter 16, which is on page 153. Before we look at that, I want to read, if I can find it, I lost it again. This is Psalm 106, verses 36, 37, and 38. Okay. This is talking about, it's an indictment from God against his people who have sinned against him. And starting in verse 36, it says, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds." The chapter tonight is titled, "That Inbred Traitor Sin." So the first question on the handout sheet is, what is the reason Owen examines the power of indwelling sin in unbelievers?
To remind us of Satan's power.
Say again?
To remind us of Satan's power.
Okay, all right. So we understand the full power of the enemy that we face. Because unbelievers give themselves entirely over to such things. We struggle against it. Yes, Chris?
I guess I have the wrong paper. Do you have the right paper? I have chapter 15.
All right, see if I've got something here. Here we go. Chapter 16.
Were you here last week? 2 weeks ago?
I don't think I was.
There we go.
Chapter 16.
All right. Okay. So we're looking at it because we learned something from the fact that unbelievers don't fight against sin. And so we see sin full blown in the lives of unbelievers. This is one of the things we talked about looking at Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6, where the unbelieving people in Noah's generation just gave themselves over to whatever, and the world was full of wickedness and violence as a result. And so this is really what we're looking at here as well. Question two, the first effect of indwelling sin in unbelievers is that it is against blank.
Nature,
okay. The point that Owen makes is obviously is that man was made to glorify God. Man was made to obey God. And therefore, when we sin, we're going contrary to the way in which God had created us. This is not what he created us to be. And therefore, question number three is, sin makes man cast off blank and abandon blank and blank.
Fundamental dependence upon God.
Okay.
And abandon both reason and nature.
Okay. All right. So sin causes us to turn away from the one who can help us, the one for whom we were created, and completely abandon him, and then also at the same time, abandon reason, meaning when a person is caught up in sin, he's not thinking straight. And also he's not living the life that God would have him to live. So he goes contrary to the nature God made him to live by, as well as reason that God would have him, the way that God would have him think. Question four. Sin makes men cast off natural affection, driving men to neglect and blank.
Destroy the fruit of their own bodies.
Okay, that was part of what I was reading here from Psalm 106. We're going to kind of delve into that just a little bit here. Little letter A under that. He cites the practice of blank in the ancient world.
Infanticide.
Okay, infanticide. The sacrifice of children to idols, which is what the psalm was talking about here, and killing children. B, but even worse than this, was the practice of blank, often burning them alive. Yeah, that's the killing of the children. Okay, so infanticide would have been killing them as little babies, but even worse is burning children alive to these false gods. Moloch was the one that's mentioned quite often in the Old Testament, pagan god of the Canaanites, who they worship by offering their children in fire. I've described that idol before. I've seen pictures of it drawn. Basically, the god Moloch was depicted by a metal, basically an open tube. So imagine a very tall 55-gallon drum. It's open on the inside. There's a fire inside. And there's an open slot, and where there are two stylized arms that come out from this idol at an angle, and they go down to where this open slot is, which is a mouth. It's depicted as the mouth of Moloch. And so when a child was burned alive, that child was placed on that slide and would slide down that into the open mouth of this thing and be burned up. It's a gross, horrible practice that God abhors, hates, and has nothing good to say about throughout any place in Scripture. Indwelling sin is so powerful in the unregenerate that it can cause man to blank, as a good man would not even deal with his blank.
Deal with their own children, as a good man would not even deal with his dog.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting that Owen talked about that. So you're dealing worse with a human being than you would if you were dealing with an animal. And of course, in Owen's day, the dog would have been a pet that you're talking about there. Or a working dog, either one. I mean, it's still something that you are very much attached to. All right, finally, under number D, what modern practice in our day is like this ancient evil practice? And that is not in the book. Abortion, right, okay. Got to use your thinking cap. Abortion is exactly like this. We often liken abortion to the sacrifice of children in the Old Testament, and it is absolutely exactly like that. This is one of the things that I'm not going to get on a high horse, but I'm not going to get off of one either. The practice of abortion in our country is defended under the heading of so-called women's rights, which I cannot understand how you can use that as, or women's health care. That's also the other term that's used. It's the killing of a human life that has not committed any crime that is worthy of death. That's all you can say about it. I mean, yes, do human beings have the right? We'll see that in Genesis 9. Human beings do have the right to exact the death penalty on people who have killed another person. So we have a right, with proper trial and proper evidence and so forth, to exact the death penalty from people. But we don't have the right to kill, quote, innocent parties, and that would be a child who has not committed a crime worthy of death. Now, is that child sinful? Yes. But that sin is before God, and God judges that sin. We do not have the authority to judge such a sin as that. If we did, we'd be killing everybody left and right, because we're all guilty of sin in Adam, or we're guilty of sin ourselves as well. All right, so abortion is a horrible, evil practice that I think we can liken to this burning alive of children in I'm not going to go into that. The way in which it's often performed, we don't need to discuss that tonight. It's terrible to talk about. Question number five. List several fruit that Owen says grow from the root of indwelling sin.
All premeditated perjury.
Okay.
All calculated bloody revenge.
All right.
All filth and uncleanness. All enmity to God and His ways.
Okay. All right. So all of those things plus many more, but that's those are all the general categories. So lying, lying under oath, lying in general, plotting and planning and carrying out revenge against someone, and then filth and uncleanness would include things like pornography in our day. The Apostle Paul talks about filthy talk that we're not supposed to engage in, all those types of things. And then anything that is at enmity, at war with God. Number six, the second effect of indwelling sin is that it prevents blank.
Faith.
Okay. And this is a very dire consequence. A, many are called while few
believe.
This mixed metaphor blew my mind when I read it here. Is that, yeah, many are called but few are chosen, but many are called, Owen says, but few believe. And that's exactly the point that he's getting at there. So, yeah, many are called but few enter through the narrow gate, he says here. Few believe. Number seven, Owen lists four motives for believing on pages 155 and 156. Okay, and we're going to look at those. A, it is blank that can be proposed.
Reasonable.
Okay, it's the most reasonable thing that can be proposed. So when you're talking to an unbeliever, he's not reasoning properly. He's not thinking clearly. And any time that you're presenting the gospel to someone and presenting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing to remember is it is the most reasonable thing in the world for us to propose. An unbeliever doesn't see it that way because he's not thinking straight. Okay, so he will often accuse believers of deception or lying or hypocrisy or whatever, not because he's not thinking about the reasonableness of faith in Jesus Christ. B, it is blank that a man can possibly be offered.
Most profitable.
Yeah, the most profitable thing that can possibly be offered to a person. So it produces the best results, in other words. C, it is the most blank.
Pleasant.
Okay. So he likens it to being brought out of a dungeon into the light and so on. Set free from the chains of sin. D, it is...
certainly necessary.
By the command of God and to avoid... blank.
Eternal ruin.
All right. All right, very good. Okay, so it's absolutely necessary. So proposing faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. As we go through this section that we're looking at in Genesis, the point that I made last week was that Noah had faith in Jesus Christ. Even though he didn't know the name Jesus, he is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter about men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And the whole point of all of this is that they had faith in Christ who had not yet come in history, but he was presented and they believed the promises and the prophecies and so on. So it is a thing that is absolutely necessary for salvation. So when we talk to somebody about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're presenting them with the only hope. Just like Noah standing at the door of the ark and saying, enter into the ark or you will die. It was absolutely necessary to go into that ark. And if they did not do so, then they drowned. Okay. Number 8, sin alone hinders blank.
Believing.
It hinders believing. Okay, so it's the enemy of faith, obviously, is sin, and it hinders us from being able to believe. It turns us away from the whole concept of faith in God. And number 9, third, it brings about total blank.
Apostasy.
Okay. So in the end, it is sin that leads us into false teaching and turning away from God. And he gives an example here, and we're going to look at a couple of these. In speaking of those who are, quote, not truly converted, Owen says that they escape blank, renounce blank, profess blank, blank, their lives, and gain blank.
Escape the defilements of the world through their knowledge of Christ.
Okay.
They renounce false worship, profess the truth, reform their lives, and gain the reputation of being Christians.
Okay, so it's possible. What he's getting at here is it's possible for someone to pretend to be a Christian and to outward observers look like a Christian. So that people will think that that person's a believer in Christ. We've got all kinds of examples of this. You've probably run across a few of them, but I'm thinking of a number of years ago of a fellow who just basically had gained a following, almost a cult-type following, claiming to be a Christian, and then eventually renounced everything and gave up on even pretending to be a Christian. Now, the point is he never was truly converted, and that's what we're looking at here. But to outward appearances, for a while, he looked like it. All right, B, they are allured to blank through the blank.
Cursed apostasy.
Yeah, apostasy.
The lusts of the flesh.
To the lust of the flesh. Okay, all right. And so he's saying, you know, this demonstrates the effectiveness and the strength of this indwelling sin, that it's able to capture people very easily. Number 10, it reverses the blank that was put forth in the Word to convict and reform them.
Great power.
Okay. So the Word of God does contain great power. When it's preached, the Holy Spirit blesses the preaching of His Word. But the Word does not always take root in the hearts of people, only if the Holy Spirit drives it home and causes it to take root. So there is power in the preaching of the Word of God, and it seems to people who on the surface appear to be convicted and have reformed their lives, in reality show themselves to not having been converted at all. Question 11. It removes their blank.
Hope of heaven.
Okay. So a person who is given into sin like this and has apostatized has no hope of heaven whatsoever. Question 11a, sin prevails with a man to cast this away for no other reason than to serve blank.
Worldly lust.
Okay. All right. Worldly lust. Number 12, it turns them from blank after they've known it.
Turns them from the way of righteousness.
Okay. This is where in the New Testament we discover Peter talking about this, and it's also mentioned in Hebrews that people have walked outwardly in the way of righteousness, but because of sin and the fact that they have not been converted, then they turn away from it eventually. The sin overcomes them. Number 13. Oh, 12a. What makes this far worse?
To have known the way of righteousness and then turn away from it.
Okay, to have known the way of righteousness, turn away from it, and turn back to the devil, essentially. Number 13. It moves them to blank as revealed in Christ.
A total renunciation of God.
Total renunciation of God as he is revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes. Okay. And number A, explain why this is a sin to death.
Well, I mean, you're basically, you're drinking the cup of wrath.
Okay.
I mean, number one, if you're a believer, if you are pretending to believe, you're assuming you're taking the Lord's Supper, so you're also drinking the cup of wrath.
Okay.
Onto yourself. It's all only a cup of grace, it's a cup of wrath. You are being a hypocrite, which God despises of.
Okay.
You are being a false, basically, you're being a false teacher, you're being a false, you're leading people astray because you're not a believer yourself. And so you're just constantly in this spiral.
Okay. All right. And basically what he gets at here is it's a willful rejection of the only means to come to God, which is Christ. And God swears that he will not have anything to do with those who reject him in that way. Okay, so that's it for this chapter. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, sir.
So how do we tell the true from the false when it comes to people?
We have to go by the evidence of what we see and the consistency of a person living a Christian life. But we can be mistaken. And all I can tell you is that there are people who can pretend, like this fellow I was telling about, that was almost a cult leader, pretend to be a Christian for a long time. And then give it up. And essentially what he said was he was essentially in it for the money. He learned how to, he was a good con man, and he learned how to take advantage of people, and he just finally just gave up on any pretense of being a Christian at all. Eventually they'll be found out. If they're not found out in this life, certainly they're found out when they die, and they will be revealed to the entire universe on the day of judgment. So even if somebody dies, we're not 100% sure about that person, on the last day we will hear what the case of that individual was.
Okay. And the really sad part is the people that they turn away. There was a young man here in town that was a pastor at one of the churches, and had a nice little flock. And then when he left, a lot of people in the church were disillusioned.
Yes.
And left Christianity altogether. You know, which they probably were not the Lord's to start with. But, I mean, it's just sad because it's a terrible witness.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. It absolutely is. I remember he and I did that funeral together. Mm-hmm. And then found out later, 6 months, a year later, that he had made, what was it, Time Magazine? Or it was some national magazine.
I don't remember, but I just know that he completely did 180.
Yeah, yeah, he rejected all of it and established a secular church in Lake Charles.
Mm-hmm. Who is this guy?
He was a former pastor locally, who renounced the Christian faith and established an atheist church. An atheist church in Lake Charles.
Is that a real thing, atheist church?
It is. It certainly was for him. Now, whether or not there were very many takers, I don't know. But, yeah, it did affect. I mean, his witness did affect other people very dramatically like that. So, certainly.
Do you have an atheist church?
I don't know, but
God.
Yeah, you serve a false. Well, let me tell you what they do at a Unitarian Universalist church. That's the only. I don't know about an atheist church. It's probably something. My mother was not the greatest evangelist in the world. She would talk about her Christian faith, but she was not, you know, super outgoing or anything like that. Never had been actually trained in it, in the church that she grew up in. But She had a friend, and these were friends where basically the two ladies were widows. Their two husbands worked together during World War II and after World War II. They were both pharmacists. And so they knew each other, you know, practically all of their adult life. They had been in school in Memphis together after the war and the whole day. They knew each other really, really well. So both husbands have passed away. Both the widows are left. And this other woman never professed any faith at all. She was a rank unbeliever as far as anybody knew whatsoever. Well, she started attending this Unitarian Universalist church. Invited my mother to go with her. So, and it was on Sunday. It's on Sunday. So my mother went to this Unitarian Universalist church, and she said that they got there, and the inside of the building's been renovated so that there's an interior waterfall that flows down and splashes and makes all the, you know, waterfall noises and all this kind of stuff. And there's music playing in the background. And she said that when they started their service, they sang Born Free. So my mother, like I said, who's never been a great great witness, said to this other woman, whose name was Jean, "Jean, why don't you go to a real church?" So, she understood this is totally off. This is totally ridiculous as far as that goes.
A Unitarian
Universalist church. Well, they believe everybody's already saved.
Yeah.
And that there's not really anything that they need to do other than offer some self-help. And so a Unitarian Universalist church is more like a self-help book.
Yeah.
On how to better your own life. Joel Osteen.
Well, I know what Universalist is, and I know what Unitarian is. I just never heard the two married together.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are Unitarian Universalist churches.
I know Universalists. I know they are. They believe anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter if you believe in Allah, God, Moloch. It doesn't matter as long as it's God. You know,
yeah.
You're good to go. You're in the club.
All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. And we pray that as we wrap up our study of this little book next week, that you would enable us to put the pieces together and to indeed be on our guard against indwelling sin, to see that we still fight against it constantly and that it is an implacable enemy. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.